As I announced, particularly by email in the past, this morning I am departing from our normal walk through the Gospel of Matthew so that we can deal with a delicate but relevant subject, which I believe our church needs to give further thought to in the coming weeks. And I want you to be at ease, first of all, knowing that as I talk about what normal church life should be like, I am not thereby saying that therefore next week immediately we are going to change everything, okay? We're not going to act that speedily, but rather I want to draw your attention to some themes from the Word of God this morning related to prolonged social distancing as it would affect the church. And as a result, I want, at least for the next month, there to be conversation about this informally. I want our congregation to be able to think this through in a united fashion after hearing from God's word on the subject. I approach this with fear and trembling because I know it's by nature even more subjective on my part than a normal sermon. It's not just my looking at a text as we walk through a passage, and I cannot say, as I would normally say, well, if that rubbed you the wrong way, that was just the text for the week. this is an occasional sermon. It's based on specific events that we are experiencing right now in our world. And so it is delicate. I admit that. So I ask you to listen with grace and carefully. And I want you to listen and thereby examine how you might need to reorient your own priorities as you think about the current situation in our world. COVID-19 is a virus which is a scourge and which has now been present throughout the world for almost a year. Did you think back in March that I would be saying that on January 1st? I wonder. Not only is it a widespread reality, but many people in positions of authority have decided that it must define and curtail many aspects of life throughout the world. While social distancing and quarantining even have long been a normal part of treating highly infectious people, and there's no problem with that, governments and societies the world over now have insisted on long-term social distancing and isolation at varying levels for the population in general, not just for those who have symptoms of illness, and especially for religious assemblies. Now, COVID-19, as I said, is a scourge. It is dangerous. It does present unusual dangers, and it spreads more rapidly than many other things do. At the same time, it is not, and I'm not being sarcastic in saying this at all, I'm just trying to state a fact. It is not the smallpox. It's not the Black Death. The Black Death, which killed about a third of Europe in the mid-1300s in a couple of years. So we need to keep this in perspective as well. The mortality rate of COVID-19 is much more akin to that of other illnesses, other scourges, which our contemporary world simply takes in stride. Still, though, the zeal with which social distancing and isolation of the healthy are still being pursued in many places, unfortunately, reminds me a lot of some drastic measures, historically speaking, even of leprosy laws in the books of Moses. Now let me demonstrate what I mean. There's two verses in Leviticus 13 that describe how a person with leprosy in ancient Israel was supposed to distance themselves from everyone and let everyone know they were unclean. Leviticus 13, verse 45, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, I'm not equating this. This is somewhat apples and oranges in some ways. We don't expect people to tear their clothes and remain intentionally disheveled in our world today. But we do expect virtually everyone in society right now to cover their nose and mouth, most places outside their own home. And we do expect them to stay 6 feet apart from those outside their immediate household most of the time. While this is supposedly temporary, and I do think a lot of people genuinely think it to be temporary, that kind of a reaction to the risk levels we actually face has no logical end date. This mindset began back in March of last year. And in many places, a multitude of businesses are still not allowed to operate. People's livelihoods are taken from them. And all because in this revolutionary new thinking of ours, everyone must be treated as potentially unclean. This is the new morality for many people. I'm not accusing any of you personally of that, but I'm saying in the world in general, it's becoming a new ethic. Keep your distance. Cover your face. Visible facial expressions and loud singing, especially in church, are shunned. You might be unclean. You might kill someone. Again, I'm trying very hard not to sound crass or sarcastic. I'm trying to bring out the implications of people's new habits. In the midst of this kind of mindset, and this is a side issue which I'm just touching on before I move on, but in the midst of that mindset, the civil government has repeatedly overstepped its bounds in many places. It has intruded into the separate jurisdictions of the family and the church, and as I have stated before, the church must resist any suggestion that the state should regulate our institutional practices of gathering and worship. Jesus is Lord in his church. The civil authorities have no jurisdiction there. As our own 1689 Baptist Confession puts it in chapter 26, paragraph 4, as it's reflecting on biblical truth, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner." Paragraph 7 of the same chapter of our confession says, "To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power." In other words, the local church has the authority from Jesus himself to regulate themselves in all their practices as a gathered church. For more thinking and more biblical context about governmental restrictions on worship, I would encourage you to revisit my afternoon sermon from August 2nd of this year. It was titled "Pharaoh's Restrictions on Worship." I would encourage you maybe to find the video rather than the audio. We had some sound issues that day with the audio. But the video on our public church Facebook page is good quality. If you aren't on Facebook, we can send you a video link to that. I hope we are united as a church on that separate issue, the conviction that the civil government has no legitimate say regarding the details of our church worship and fellowship. But the civil government is not the only force which could impose upon our church practice. Societal expectations can be just as intrusive as government fiat. Currently, the dominant response of society to COVID-19 is the prolonged expectation of face masks in public and social distancing and cancellation of many normal activities. In the case of our church, for instance, right now, we have still suspended several, or at least a few, normal aspects of our ministry. ministry to children, for instance, nursery, and so on. And, of course, we are not allowed to conduct prison ministry or the care center ministry for obvious reasons. All this is for an indefinite duration. Many of these things have now been with us in one form or another for almost 10 months. And I encourage you not to take that lightly when we're talking about the mission of God's church being somewhat curtailed for 10 months. Over time, indefinite duration makes the temporary a new norm. That's the real danger. We do have emergencies throughout life which call for the suspension of normal aspects of life. I am not denying that. But an emergency cannot go on long term and still be considered an emergency, exactly. When it comes to the normal functioning of the local church, new norms are potentially dangerous. Neither government mandates nor societal expectations must be allowed to determine the normal expression of New Testament church life. Christ alone is Lord in the church, and he's given us a rich picture of what life in the church ought to be. He's told us from his own lips and from the lips of his apostles, he's told us how to function in vibrant worship and close fellowship. These are not suggestions from the Lord. These are commands. And among these commands are things which, let me put it this way, things which go against the grain of prolonged social distancing. We can quibble on small details, but what I want you to see is the big picture this morning. The commands of the Lord for church worship and fellowship long term go against the grain of prolonged, that word is important, prolonged social distancing. So I urge you to listen to the scriptures today and be willing to reorder your priorities accordingly, if necessary. Our church membership has to think seriously about this issue, and I'll say more right at the end about what I mean by that. And we have to do it together by searching the scriptures, first of all, not simply by just making personal statements of opinion. So my first point in this topical sermon, and I don't preach many topical sermons, but this is one. My first point is a meditation on the intimate closeness of the New Testament church. Meditation on the intimate closeness of the New Testament church. Right when I use that word intimate, some of you are getting squirmy and uncomfortable. But I'm using the word on purpose because you have to use a word like that to describe the closeness of the church. As it's intended to be. Now, I've also recommended to our church people that they listen to a sermon preached elsewhere in Kentucky back in May of 2020 by Pastor Sam Waldron, which he titled, Why Social Distancing Cannot Continue Indefinitely, Consistent with New Testament Christianity. I'll mention some topics here that he elaborated more on there, but I still encourage you to listen to his sermon as well. He also spends time on the nature of the church as an assembly coming together, pointing out that social distancing works in the opposite direction of gathering people together effectively. But I trust you grasp that basic point, hopefully. And so I'm going to move immediately to more specific instances of intimate closeness within church life. So as we examine the intimate closeness of the New Testament church. First of all, let's talk about the intimacy of table fellowship. The intimacy of table fellowship. Do you realize how table fellowship and sharing food and drink was a central part of the apostolic church? It was indispensable. Acts chapter 2, right after the report on the day of Pentecost, verses 46 through 47, the Jerusalem church is described this way. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Think of the closeness that means. Breaking bread, having table fellowship in their homes. And some see breaking bread also as an indirect reference to the Lord's table in the midst of that. Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, to their membership, day by day, those who were being saved. The Lord's table certainly is table fellowship. And perhaps we lose some of that because, unlike the early church, we tend to have that this separate from the rest of the fellowship meal. And it's just a tiny little piece of wafer, maybe, or a tiny little piece of bread we might break off when we use a common loaf, and a tiny little cup of juice or wine. But this really was considered table fellowship in the beginning, and we ought to consider it so. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17, Paul says about the Lord's table, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread," he's referencing the fact that they used one loaf and broke it off. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And I would add that they, to all indications in the New Testament and in the very early writings of the church fathers, they used a single cup as well, normally. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Remember how Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians because they came together at someone's, probably at someone's large house, some wealthy person's house, for a fellowship meal which would include the Lord's Supper as part of it. But he rebukes them for how they're doing it. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Why? "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." You're not eating together and you're not sharing your food with those around you. Because the next thing he says is, you know, after he says each one goes ahead with his own meal, he says one goes hungry because the poor people came with not enough to eat, and another gets drunk. Others are hoarding their food for themselves and being drunkards and gluttons. What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And then he goes into the more famous text that we often quote at the Lord's table, rehearsing what Jesus did in the night he was betrayed when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Jude 1 is one reference among others, others particularly in early church history, to their fellowship meals, calling them love feasts. In Jude 1 verse 12, it's actually talking about false teachers who feast together with the Christians as if they are Christians themselves. But he says, "These men are hidden reefs." They're dangerous. "They're hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear." Now listen. The basic assumption for both the Lord's Supper, proper, and the related love feasts in the Apostolic Church was that Christians share food and drink. That was a basic assumption. There was a common loaf and a common cup for the Lord's table. If during church fellowship meals one went hungry and another got drunk, that was a travesty which revealed selfish hoarding and refusing to share. Love feasts were but one example of everyone freely sharing their own resources. That was the context in Acts 2. Everyone having all things in common, meaning people still had private property, but they freely shared their property with each other. Love feasts were but one example of everyone freely sharing their own resources for the benefit of the body. So, for instance, potluck meals, as we know them, are not just for American churches or for Baptist churches. They are for apostolic churches. And if society insists that the church should indefinitely suspend the sharing of food and drink, society is in the wrong. And don't hear me as being severe there towards unbelievers. They're unbelievers. They don't understand. But we should understand. Later today, we will be having fellowship with each household, eating the food they brought for themselves. But that must only be a temporary measure. It cannot be a new normal. Understand that. Because to fully implement what the apostles intended, the representatives of Jesus Christ, fellowship meals need to be meals of sharing. Sharing our food as well as our conversation. Second, talked about the intimacy of table fellowship, touched on that. But let me talk about the intimacy that's behind that and many other things. The intimacy of family affection. The intimacy of family affection. You know, Christians do not get in each other's personal space just because they like to eat good food together. At least I hope that's not the only reason. We must reckon with the fact that fellow Christians are closer relations in God's eyes than immediate family members. When brothers and sisters love each other, they will not keep their distance from each other. They will get together. They will share food and drink. They will hug each other. They will enjoy physically close companionship. That's just the human nature, the way God made it. And so consider what that means for us as we look at who we are together in the Lord. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, we already preached through this text. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus considers the people of God as closer relations than his physical family, at least considered as his physical family. Yes, Mary and Jude and James are believers. But his point here is just considered as the people who physically raised him and to whom he's biologically related. Those people whom Jesus grew up with, they aren't, should not be as close to him at all as those who are truly God's people considered as such. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, Jesus tells us, we who must leave everything and follow him as his disciples. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see what he's saying there? He means his church to be a place where we have to lose a lot for Christ, but we gain so much. We have each other. We share our resources, our homes, our lands with each other. Remember how Barnabas sold his land to benefit those who had nothing in the Jerusalem church. We become each other's family. And that's just not some pious thing to say and why we just call each other brother on Sundays when we see each other once a week. That should be a stark, an astounding reality. I'll skip some other places I could mention, like 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul speaks of his tender affection for the people in Thessalonica. He cared for them as a nursing mother would, and he exhorted them as a father would. Remember what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, about how he should relate to the other church members in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Remember that 2 Peter 1 tells us as we add to our faith, as we in our faith supplement other necessary things for the Christian life, it says we must supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. You see, they're related, but there is a difference. And we need both. We can talk about love a lot, but if we don't have brotherly affection, we've missed a lot of it. Being warmly affectionate towards each other as family. So what does brotherly affection look like? Well, we have a few indications, more than a few, but only a few I'm going to mention. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says to the church in Rome, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, how does that look? Outdo one another in showing honor. That's one way. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now here's another aspect of brotherly affection, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know what hospitality is, right? Providing for people by having them into your home. Perhaps putting them up for the night. Often in the ancient world, that was in the context of people traveling through who didn't have a really good place to stay. But it takes a lot of forms, hospitality does. And he says, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's another aspect of brotherly affection. You're not just platonic towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You don't just utter platitudes toward them when they're hurting or when they're rejoicing. You enter into their emotions with them in an appropriate way. Because you have brotherly affection toward them. Live in harmony with one another, he says. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't just have your little clique in church that you think is on your level. Associate with the lowly. In 1 Timothy 5, I'm jumping ahead of myself again. Notice that brotherly affection includes being present to care for bodily needs. It includes finding reasons to have people in your home using your stuff. It includes rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep in such a way that they see it in your face. I don't think I'm reading too much in there. And that is exponentially harder, by the way, if you are hiding your face behind a mask from your brothers and sisters. How do they know if you're rejoicing with them or weeping with them? It's a little harder to tell, to say the least. In Jesus' family, it even means doing the menial task of a servant to wipe each other's dirty feet, or whatever the equivalent might be in our context. You're getting up close and personal in the body with them, feeling what they feel. When Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 what the qualifications should be for a widow to be supported by the church, after he says, make sure they don't have other family who could support them instead, he lists good works, which are good indications that a widow is qualified for this, for being on the roll, if you will. 1 Timothy 5:9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. Now, here are some examples of good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, above all, so this isn't Paul anymore, this is the Apostle Peter, and they both have apostolic authority. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And what are his next words in verse 9? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember those in prison as if you're there with them, since you also are in the body. In the scripture, remembering someone often is an idiom, a way of speaking, for taking action on their behalf. It's not just saying, oh yeah, that occurs to me. That memory occurs to me. When God remembers his people, he acts on their behalf. When you remember those in prison as though you're in prison with them, you do something about it. It is no good to say you have brotherly love in this context if you're not willing to go help your brothers in a dangerous place like prison. Are you still in the body? Then brotherly love will often be a bodily function. You might have to take risks to be physically present with someone or to provide for them in their isolated suffering. Words are not enough. They need more from you than the greeting they could get from a cashier at the store. You remember how Paul praised Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians because he had risked his life and he had got sick almost to death because he was trying to help the apostle Paul in his situation in Rome. He was not rebuked for taking the risk. He was praised. In James 2, verse 14, he tells believers, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now here's his first illustration of faith without works. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Similarly, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Before we move to the next aspect of intimate closeness in the church, let me remind you that the genuineness of your faith will be proven or disproven by how you treat Jesus' brothers and sisters. And that involves physical closeness to them. Remember Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. That's hospitality. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, again, speaking of his brothers, the sheep, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the necessity of being with people in the body and doing things for them in physical closeness, and how that's so central to loving Jesus' brothers as you ought to love Jesus himself. Well, let's take it one step further. Let's talk about the intimacy of physical touch. The intimacy of physical touch. In our culture, which is already relatively cool toward touching anyone outside our immediate household bubble, I think I need to point out that physical displays of affection are themselves non-negotiable for brothers in the Lord. And remember, physical displays of affection are not, they have been hyper-sexualized sometimes in our culture, very sadly. But we need to think not just in those terms, not just in terms of I only touch my immediate family. In America, we used to like handshakes in church, which were more often like a professional courtesy than brotherly affection sometimes, though it depends how you did it. But now even those handshakes are feared currently. In the ancient world, and still in many cultures, people expressed family affection and close friendship by a kiss. Often, this was perhaps more like our hug than actually planting a moist kiss on someone. Now I'm really making you uncomfortable. Well, myself too, so if that's any comfort. So think of, you know, sometimes people just kind of, you know, went to one side of the cheek and the other as they embraced. The point was closeness and affection. The point was that you couldn't just wave to someone from across the room and that was sufficient. If you did that, that would mean something was wrong. In the apostolic church, therefore, where church members treated each other like the close family they were, what's called a kiss of love was practiced. More than that, it was commanded. It was a command. So again, I give you a little context, so hopefully you do not run out of here screaming. So just hold on the application. But I need to show you what the New Testament says about this, okay? We see examples of this kiss of love, or this holy kiss, in the New Testament, first of all. One supreme example is in Acts chapter... let's talk about other ways in which we have to be physically close to each other and touch each other, even as part of worship sometimes. Have you thought about baptism? You have to touch someone to baptize them, usually. That's why in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch saw water and asked to be baptized, he commanded the chariot to stop, and both he and Philip went down into the water together so Philip could baptize him. Philip couldn't just stand up there and say, okay, you're baptized. In ordaining of elders, 1 Timothy 5, Paul refers to that when he tells Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So even in some minimal ways, physical touch is just part of certain things we do in worship. But here's where we start talking about the kiss. Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38. Paul is just told the elders of the church of Ephesus that he will not see their face again. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. But again, it's not just that we see examples of things like the holy kiss in the New Testament church. We see commands, several of them. Romans 16:16, Paul says to the church at Rome, after he's given greetings to them individually, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:19-20, to the church at Corinth. He says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:11-14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 to the church at Thessalonica. Greet all the brothers. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And it's not just Paul. He's not just weirdly into this holy kiss thing. And again, he has apostolic authority from Christ. It's not just his opinion. It's also the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 5:13-14. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now let me remind you that just like with all the other apostolic examples and commands in Scripture, this has the weight of Christ himself. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you as an apostle are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This should tell us something. If we are to obey the apostles and the Lord who speaks through them, then we must show with our bodies that we love each other. And that includes physical displays of affection. As Dr. Waldron said in his sermon, which overlaps a lot here, he said, now this being the case, we cannot shuffle off these commands by saying some of the terrible stuff that evangelicals say today. And he mentions a few different things. One of the objections he mentioned was, that was just their culture. He responds, but that is what people are saying about the biblical commands regarding marriage and homosexuality. Let's be consistent. We can't just say something is purely cultural because we want to, in other words. Or, that was then, this is now. And he says, if you use that hermeneutic, that method of interpretation, you can write off everything in the New Testament and still call yourself a Christian. That was then, this is now. Let's not just blow this off without thinking about it. Now, given potential confusion in our current culture, let me be clear. I do not plan to plant a kiss on one of our deacons at any time during my ministry here. You can rest at ease. But it should be normal to perhaps clasp their hand and clap them on the back. Right? It should not be scandalous if one of my sisters in Christ gives me the sort of appropriate hug she might give her flesh and blood brother. Men, you don't have to be effeminate or perverted to embrace your brothers in Christ. Ladies, you should feel great liberty to clasp your sisters in a show of affection. It If you would rather stay on the other side of the room, something's very wrong. Now, our culture may get the willies at such public displays of affection, but the church should be a place where its members are close and affectionate. As Paul said, in all purity, there is a line, but affectionate. We are immediate family, after all, if we believe our doctrine. We aren't cousins. We are brothers and sisters. We have the same father. We have the same elder brother who brought us all into the family at the cost of his own life. That's what being a Christian is. And we will enjoy the entirety of the same inheritance together, dwelling together in the Father's house for all eternity. That's who we are. Now, after all that, do you see how the very idea of prolonged, indefinite social distancing works against the grain of what the New Testament church must be? Do you see the larger point? Now let me put out a few brush fires and chase a few rabbits. I wish I could just say what I've said and be done, but I know there are objections that have to be addressed directly, okay? In light of our current circumstances. So this is my second large point. Answers to objections because of current circumstances. I have more than I should probably go through on this first objection, but if you want more, I have more. Objection number one. Well, you're ignoring the relevant scientific data. We're still in a health emergency in which it would be foolish for anyone to resume normal life. Well, I have more than one answer to that. My first answer is a simple matter of fact that I am not ignoring science here. Although those with a certain global agenda have slandered dissenting scientists, there are many in the scientific and medical community who view current society-wide measures of distancing and isolation as, in fact, more dangerous than the coronavirus itself. The Great Barrington Declaration is a good example of scientific pushback to current anti-COVID strategies. And I'm not here to preach about science because I'm not a scientist. I'm not qualified, and that's not what God called me to do here. But I will mention a few things. In that declaration, after recommending measures of focused protection for the unusually vulnerable within society, which is very appropriate, the declaration ends this way. It says, those who are not vulnerable should immediately be allowed to resume life as normal. Simple hygiene measures, such as hand washing and staying home when sick, should be practiced by everyone to reduce the herd immunity threshold. Schools and universities should be open for in-person teaching. Extracurricular activities, such as sports, should be resumed. Young, low-risk adults should work normally rather than from home. Restaurants and other businesses should open. Arts, music, sport, and other cultural activities should resume. People who are more at risk may participate if they wish. While society as a whole enjoys the protection conferred upon the vulnerable by those who have built up herd immunity. This was authored and signed October 4th, 2020 by some prestigious people. Dr. Martin Kulldorff, professor of medicine at Harvard University, who is a biostatistician and epidemiologist with expertise in detecting and monitoring infectious disease outbreaks and vaccine safety evaluations. Dr. Sunetra Gupta, professor at Oxford University, an epidemiologist with expertise in immunology, vaccine development, and mathematical modeling of infectious diseases. And Dr. J. Bhattacharya, professor at Stanford University Medical School, a physician, epidemiologist, health economist, and public health policy expert, focusing on infectious diseases and vulnerable populations. That last mentioned signer, Dr. J. Bhattacharya, also wrote a helpful article for Hillsdale College in their publication in Primus, titled A Sensible and Compassionate Anti-COVID Strategy in October 2020. I would encourage you to look that up online. You can view it all there for free. He says more about how herd immunity is not a strategy of letting people die. It's not a strategy at all. It's just a biological fact, and he explains that. But he also says at the end of that article, he says at the end of a long article, my final point is about science. When scientists have spoken up against the lockdown policy, there has been enormous pushback. You're endangering lives. Science cannot operate in an environment like that. I don't know all the answers to COVID. No one does. Science ought to be able to clarify the answers. But science can't do its job in an environment where anyone who challenges the status quo gets shut down or canceled. To date, the Great Barrington Declaration has been signed by over 43,000 medical and public health scientists and medical practitioners. Now that number is over 52,000. The Declaration thus does not represent a fringe view within the scientific community. This is a central part of the scientific debate, and it belongs in the debate. And later he says, we're at a place where our civilization is at risk, where the bonds that unite us are at risk of being torn. We shouldn't be afraid. We should respond to the COVID virus rationally. Protect the vulnerable. Treat the people who get infected compassionately. Develop a vaccine. And while doing these things, we should bring back the civilization that we had so that the cure does not end up being worse than the disease. Well, as Jesus said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light sometimes. But I have a second answer, which is probably more important to this scientific objection. That is that scientific data has often been used and abused by those with ulterior motives. So let's not be naive either. While the scientific method can yield wonderful knowledge about God's world, and Christianity promotes true science, the Christian who believes the doctrine of human depravity must maintain a healthy skepticism as well toward individual scientists and the scientific community and the politicians who trot them out sometimes, especially when they shout down dissent. To note some extreme examples, the politically correct scientific community regularly promotes the absurd denials of things like human life in the womb, biological gender, a universe created mere thousands of years ago by the true and living God. So let's be careful about simply accepting uncritically what certain scientists say, especially when they're trying to erase dissent. And the third answer is simply that science can speak to bodily health, but God tells us to seek first the health of our souls. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, while bodily training or physical exercise, that sort of thing, is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? While we take responsibility for our duties to protect ourselves, nonetheless, God has a set time span for our life. And that is why he says later in the same text, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that you worry about, how will we live, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear, all these things will be added to you. A second objection. Someone may say, God commands us to do everything possible to preserve life. For that reason, we must mask and distance if we think it might keep someone from catching the virus. Well, I have more than one answer to this, too. My first answer is, one application of one commandment cannot blind us to other applications of the same commandment or to the other commandments. There is a good instinct somewhere in this objection. It's expressed well in the Baptist Catechism of 1693, which is similar to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is required in the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not murder? The sixth commandment, it says, requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. All lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. That's implied in the sanctity of life, which is enshrined in that commandment. Now, isolation and social distancing and masking, and I'm not saying, again, that any of those things individually for a short time do not have their place, but these things in the long term have many negative effects on society, including the neglect of many physical and mental health needs. And again, this is only my first answer. I'm going to get more direct later, biblically, but this needs to be said. Suicides have skyrocketed in society because of such prolonged measures which ignore basic human needs and drive people into their own little pits of despair. Listen to what a November 23rd, 2020 Washington Post article said on this subject. Since the coronavirus arrived, depression and anxiety in America have become rampant. Federal surveys show that 40% of Americans are now grappling with at least one mental health or drug-related problem. But young adults have been hit harder than any other age group, with 75% struggling. Even more alarming, when the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention recently asked young adults if they had thought about killing themselves in the past 30 days, one in four said they had. One in four. Now, do those lives matter? Coronavirus matters, but other things matter too. But there's a greater commandment than the one against murder. The law against murder is part of love for neighbor, as it's spelled out in the second table of the law. But the greatest command, which is elaborated in the first table of the law, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And you cannot say you love God that way if you advocate long-term restraints upon the wholehearted worship of God in whole-person fellowship with his people. It's all bound up together. Here's the catechism again. What is required in the second commandment? Do not worship God in idolatrous ways. The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. So, should our brothers in Washington State obey God and sing hymns of praise together? Or should they tell him to wait a year or more while they worry that his command might kill someone? What should they do? Should we obey God's apostles and give physical displays of warm family affection to our brothers in Christ? Or should we refrain because we love them too much to get close to them? But of course, you realize, again, remember where this narrative is coming from, that we're trying to fit into the commandments. It's coming from godless society. Our society isn't even attempting to obey God's laws. If they were, they would also notice the command not to steal. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The Catechism says, the eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. This principle is reflected in another Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 24:6. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. The mill or the millstone was used to make bread. God says not to take a person's source of employment or sustenance. Why? Because to take away a person's means of putting food on the table is, in principle, God says, to take their life. Yes, a prolonged government-enforced shutdown of its citizens' legitimate sources of livelihood is theft and is potentially murderous. It's wicked, and the Lord will take vengeance. That was a mouthful. But I have a second answer about preserving life. And that is that reasonable efforts to preserve life, which we should respect and we should pursue, those have proper limitations. Comprehensive obedience to and trust in the God who gives and takes away life is a weightier matter of the law. Here again, some facts that I hope are not said in an offensive way. COVID-19 is not the first deadly virus. Should we cease the warm fellowship of the saints every flu season? No, they're not the same, but there's a similar principle at play. You might accuse me of making light of COVID-19's dangers, so let me remind you of some other recent pandemics, which perhaps you've forgotten. When the original SARS virus arrived in the early 2000s with a mortality rate of roughly 10%, or during the H1N1 swine flu, as it was called, pandemic of 2009, with its mortality rate between 1% and 4%, still higher than COVID-19, although COVID-19 might spread faster, did we hide our faces and keep our distance from our family in Christ? Did we do it for a year at a time? No, we didn't. We didn't. All right, there's a third objection, which would say, well, Pastor, I personally understand everything you're saying, but we have to limit the expressions of our Christian liberty for the sake of those with misinformed consciences, or what we might call tender consciences, people who don't yet get this, who don't understand, who think that they would be perhaps violating the commandments by not distancing, for instance. Well, my answer is brief, and you have to take it in the context of all the other answers I'm giving here. People are getting this principle of limiting our Christian liberty from places like Romans 14. This principle of misinformed consciences. That principle from Romans 14, for instance, applied to those who were trying to obey the law of God, even if they didn't understand the changes from the Old to the New Covenant. The issue there was they thought God required the observance of Old Testament feast days and food laws as a part of Christian obedience, not as justification, but as a part of their obedience. But I would propose to you that this is a different sort of matter that we're facing. Prolonged social distancing goes against the grain of New Testament Christianity and clear apostolic commands. So think of Romans 14. You don't have to eat pork at church to participate in warm Christian fellowship. But you do have to engage in up-close and personal contact with fellow believers. That kind of intimate closeness is not a selfish liberty, which was what some were trying to have in Rome. That intimate closeness is not a selfish liberty. It's a God-given responsibility. Now, certainly, we have been making concessions for months, even here, towards differences of conscience. But the point is, we can't allow those concessions to become permanent. One last objection, and I'm done. Well, after I answer the objection, of course. The objection is that we should wait until a better time to return to normal church life. Actually, I apologize. I have a few things to say after this objection, so don't want to give you false hope. But the last objection is, we should wait until a better time to return to normal church life. For instance, we're still in flu season, when viruses spread more quickly. Why can't we wait until summer? Well, can I gently say that logic didn't work very well last summer, when churches over 25 or 50 people were forbidden from meeting? And remember how everyone still feared the virus last summer. But perhaps the real big thing right now is, oh, but it's different this time. They're working on a vaccine. And some people are getting the vaccine. Why don't we wait until everyone who wants the vaccine can receive it? Well, let me be painfully candid for a moment before talking big picture principles again. Leaving aside some other relevant discussions we could have, let's assume that the vaccines do all we intend with minimal side effects. And I hope that's the case. But again, we're faced with a distortion of the command to preserve life. that moral good of preserving life has now been limited to the somewhat fuzzy notion of stopping a virus, with little concern paid to any collateral damage to life and health. And then that's used to indefinitely suspend normal human flourishing, as well as the proper activities of the Christian church. And honestly, the vaccine, helpful though it can be, and I'm sure it will be helpful to many, but the vaccine is something that's also being used by those who wish to prolong the new status quo of what I would call coronavirus tunnel vision. Now Mr. Biden wishes to impose a mask mandate for at least the first 100 days of his presidency. That's more than 3 months. And there's no guarantee that the shapers of public opinion will stop there. I have something I could read to you here, but for sake of time, I'll just mention Bill Gates being interviewed on CNN last month about when we can return to normal. He wanted to say, the next 4 to 6 months really call on us to do our best because we can see that this will end, and you don't want to, you don't want somebody you love to be the last to die of coronavirus. There's what I would see as fear and misplaced guilt. But when the news anchor asked Bill Gates, well, when should we expect to return to complete normal? He says, well, certainly by the summer we'll be way closer to normal than we are now, but even through early 2022, unless we help other countries get rid of this disease and we get high vaccination rates in our country, the risk of reintroduction will be there. And of course, the global economy will be slowed down, which hurts America economically in a pretty dramatic way. So we'll have, starting in the summer, about 9 months where a few things like big public gatherings will still be restricted. But, you know, we can see now that somewhere between 12 to 18 months, we have a chance, if we manage it well, to get back to normal. So, just to say, there are some pretty powerful people, powerful shapers of opinion, who don't want this to end anytime soon, or don't think it should. So much for a rapid return to normal. So much for congregational worship, if you're a sizable congregation, which we aren't, comparatively. But again, those thoughts were just an introduction to my foundational answers. Again, the objection is that we should wait until a better time to return to normal church life. So my first answer is that, getting that objection after so many months of waiting, the objection turns Christian priorities on their head. Again, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, the functions of Christ's kingdom are essential functions, including the physical closeness in the church. When Hebrews 10 told people not to neglect meeting together, it wasn't doing that primarily because they were staying home to watch the big game. It was doing that in context of Hebrews 10 because they were afraid of the personal cost and financial loss and perhaps even the loss of their lives. Because he goes on to say, remember how you used to persevere through such persecutions. And you need perseverance, endurance, he says. My second answer to this objection is that the objection has no real end date. There will always be some people who are not yet comfortable with a return to normal church life. Just as in the days of the prophet Haggai, Haggai chapter 1, there was pressure from the surrounding nations not to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so the people in Jerusalem found reasons why they said it just isn't time yet. Haggai 1:2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He talks about how God has stricken their efforts so that they aren't as effective because they aren't paying attention to his house. But he says in verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So let me ask you, is it time for people to resume boarding crowded planes and to crowd into stores where everyone is touching the merchandise, or at least pay someone else to do that for you, endanger their life if you follow the logic? Is it time for you to risk your health to go to work every day because your job can't be done from home? And yet it isn't time for the worship and fellowship of God's temple to be fully restored. Think about that. Now I do end with two wrong responses to this sermon. First of all, it would be wrong as a response to this sermon to exercise selfish recklessness rather than Christian love and service. Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." God gives us as his people tremendous freedom, including freedom from human impositions on the practices of his church. But don't use that freedom to immediately rip off your mask and gleefully bear hug that uptight church member next to you while breathing 6 inches from their face. And don't use that freedom to be truly reckless and come to church while you have COVID symptoms. So I urge our congregation to use the content of this sermon as a conversation starter during the next month. Let's talk about how we can go back to biblical norms of close fellowship without being idiots. I don't plan to change anything for at least another month, because we should care about first having conversations which promote unity amid any change. But will you reach out to your brothers and sisters and to your pastor and deacons? Will you pray about these things? I hope so. A second wrong response to this sermon would be a strained modification of God's commands for the sake of our fears. No matter how many scriptural encouragements we see to move away from a socially distanced church life, some might still try to rationalize prolonged social distancing. And they'll do so because they're afraid. Perhaps they fear the coronavirus itself and its possible complications. It does have bad effects. Perhaps they fear the death of loved ones. Perhaps they fear the government and its threats. Perhaps they fear losing a job because someone snitched on them. Fear is a powerful thing. So let me warn you not to let fear bend God's commands of what we should be doing as a church. Don't add to his word, and don't take away from it either. As Deuteronomy 12:32 says in the context of worship, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." So I close with Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." The devil abused this text to tempt our Lord Jesus to presumption. But if our motive is entire obedience to God's precepts, we're not acting in presumption. Let's act in obedience rather than fear. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your assurances. We know that if we do catch the virus, it is part of those all things which you are working together for our good. You will let, in the end analysis, no evil befall your people. Help us to be wise and not presumptuous, but help us also to be willingly obedient to all you've told us to be doing as your church. Give me wisdom, give our people wisdom. Help us to be able, in unity, to see a clear path to obedience in a wise way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.